and amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, this has been, for me, a wonderful opportunity to dig into God's Word on a very timely subject and a wonderful subject, and that is the subject of submission. Submission to government, submission to an employer, submission as a wife to a husband, and now for the husband's role in the relationship, and that is to love his wife, to understand his wife. And in 1 Peter 3:7, the Bible tells us in part 3 of our message series on husbands, Christian husbands toward their wives, likewise, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I've given you, as was mentioned earlier, three outline points from 1 Peter 3:7. And the first one that we've discussed and discovered is this: living with your wife in an understanding way means being her learner, her learner. That's contained in that first phrase. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. You are to live with your wife according to knowledge. That's how some of your translations may have it. Live with her according to knowledge. Learn her ways so that you might understand her. This has been very, very critical, I think, for all of us to understand. This is really important, to live with her as a learner. You're learning not just from her, but you're learning her. And we talked about that in great detail. And then secondly, we also saw that living with your wife in an understanding way means also, and we discussed this last time, being her lover. Her lover, not just in a romantic sense, not just in an intimate sense, but loving her for who she is. And we talked about that at great length last time. This morning, I want to really impose upon our minds this thought that is contained in the last part of verse 7, 7c. And in order for us to understand it, when we talked last time about being a lover of your wife, Peter says the reason why you should love her is that you and she are heirs of the grace of life. You love her, especially, of course, being a Christian husband with a Christian wife, because you are joint heirs of God's grace. Heirs. We're heirs of an inheritance, and we're going to receive that inheritance in the forever eternity to come. But we also enjoy the initial benefits of that inheritance, even right now, as a Christian husband and a wife, because we're co-heirs of it. And the grace of life starts at the very point of our salvation. And this grace that God has given us to be saved, to be delivered from our sins in the first place, is a wonderful, wonderful concept, this idea of grace, the grace of God, that you and I have the unmerited favor of God, that He gives us grace, not only to be delivered from our sin, but also the grace to live vibrantly and dynamically the Christian life. And the closest relationship on earth in which you can be a co-heir of the grace of life is to have the intimate union of a Christian man and a Christian woman. This is the grace of life. This is the cherry on top. This is the whipped cream. This is creme de la creme. You can have such an intimacy physically with her. Yes, of course. You can have such a wonderful relationship together as you converse together and as you walk together and as you talk together. Yes. But did you know that to at least some degree, though less so, There are non-Christian persons who are married to each other, who enjoy one another, and who walk together and talk together. And they have a marvelous relationship, but not as marvelous as two Christians. Two Christians, a husband and his wife. Why is it less marvelous than the marvel of our Christian marriage? Because of that very word there, grace. Grace. They haven't yet experienced the grace of God, this husband and wife who aren't Christians. But we have. And we have this co-heirship of the grace of life. And it's so tender, and it's so wonderful, and it's so Christ-affirming, and it's so God-honoring, and it's so Spirit-empowering that you and I, when we understand the fullness of it, and when we're desiring to walk in the fullness of it, we have so many side benefits, including maybe one of the most important, and that is when you have such a right relationship with your spouse, then God is inclined to you in a way that reaps wonderful benefits, including answered prayer. Answered prayer. Now, whether or not those are prayers for each other as a couple, whether it's prayers you pray potentially for your children, maybe in their salvation or your grandchildren or a kind of life that you would want to live together with the absence of conflict and with much peace and joy, and not just with each other as a family, but with the gathering together of the saints and the communion of saints as you gather together for church worship and ministry and evangelism. I mean, a lot to pray about, and this is no gilt-edged guarantee that all of your prayers, every single one of them, will be answered in just the way you want them to be answered. But apparently, according to 1 Peter 3:7, there's an opportunity for you to have such a relationship with your wife that you understand her and you are seeking to please one another and you're seeking to obey the Lord as a Christian couple, that the fringe benefit of that, at least in the part, if not in the whole, is that when you pray, God answers your prayers in such a way that if you were to have conflict in that marriage, you were to have an edginess in that marriage, you were to have the kind of conflicts in that marriage in which both of you are not drawing closer together to Christ, you're not drawing closer together as individuals because you're having battles with each other, so that when you do lift your prayers to the Father, there's a problem. There's a problem. And that problem is, according to 1 Peter 3:7, there's a blockade. There's a hindrance. It's very interesting, this word hindered, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word hindered means to cut into, to throw obstacles in the way of, to cut up a road. It's very interesting. The verb used here, enkoptu, is translated both by the NASB and the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, which many of you have, and the English Standard Version, as hindered, can even mean hindered to the point of being stopped altogether. We don't have time to look at it, but in Romans 15:22, for instance, Galatians 5:7, and 1 Thessalonians 2:18, there are some passages, three of those being an example, where Paul was endeavoring, for instance, to be involved in various ministry activities, and it says in a couple of those places that Satan hindered us. And would not it be the case that in the church of Jesus Christ, Satan would want to do such things in Christian marriages so that the prayers of those couples are hindered, so that then he drives a wedge in that union. And he does whatever, he and his minions, possible to ensure that even your prayers are hindered. You say, how does that happen? Here's my answer. You ready? I have no idea. I have no idea how it happens. I just know that it does. And I know that if you and I, as Christian husbands, Christian wives, aren't working diligently to ensure that there is no blockade, no obstacles, no torn up roads that you might know of. And by the way, when it uses this word here, which is in the passive form, we might say it's, and grammarians also often call this the divine passive. Passive in its form, but the divine passive means that if you're not who you need to be as a Christian husband toward your wife, you could be praying, and the divine passive in this middle form of the word means that God himself is choosing not to answer your prayers because you're not in a place of loving your wife as you ought, ministering to her, being with her, and showing her these kinds of things that he's already talked about, living with her in an understanding way, according to knowledge, or showing honor. That's the second participle, showing her honor as a feminine one, a weaker vessel. You might even be doing what you can, even if you're not fully realizing it, that you're even hindering the opportunity for your wife to understand how much she is an heir of the grace of life. Because you're not talking about it. Because you're not emphasizing it in the marriage. You're not working hard at seeing the Lord answer not only your prayers, selfishly so, Lord, I want to be right with my wife so you can answer my prayers, but Lord, I want to be so right with my wife that I have an unencumbered access to you and that you are hearing my prayers. And you say, well, what kind of prayers? Prayers between the two of you as husband and wife? Well, certainly, of course. Prayers as we pray as a couple for our children and their salvation or our grandchildren and their salvation? Most certainly. Maybe even as husband and wife together, prayers for our church and its ministry. Prayers for our neighborhood and its spiritual impact. Prayers for our city and its collective repentance. Prayers for our country in the mess that it so often seems to be in. Prayers for our world that Jesus would come back quickly. It's probably at least one of those or a thousand of those. Take your pick. They're prayers that we don't want to be hindered by the Lord because some of the basic matters of civility between you and your wife have a blockade so that when you go to the Lord, it might be just what Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if you got some confessing to do, then please do so as I continue to preach. Please examine, just as I am, what it means to be a learner of my wife, what it means to be a lover of my wife, and now what it means to be a leader of my wife and my family. You may not have any children. You're still the leader of your family because your spouse, your wife, is your family. You may not have grandchildren, and your children may have already left home, but you still have a family. It's the two of you. And when you are with that other person, and you are learning that person. And wife, you are submitting to that husband. And you are working to love each other. There's still another component, and Peter tells us it is the command of the Lord. It is an imperatival verb. It is the idea that you must lead. You must lead. You must lead your wife. You say, well, how do I do that? How's that going to come about? Give me some Give me some practical tips here. And you know, I've tried to be really practical, sort of middle ways through just defining what the words mean in the text, but then say, here are some other places in the Bible where you can go to see this practically work itself out. And I have another passage that I want us to go to, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Go in your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I want to show you how this 1 Peter 3:7c, being a leader over your wife, she submits to you, you lead her, is fleshed out for men as they appropriate their leadership role in the marriage. This is important, critical. And I want you to see four ways, four duties, four imperatives, four commands in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, that we as men are to live out. Now, what's interesting to me is that this is, of course, an epistle. 1 Corinthians, just as Paul's epistles in general, are written to both men and women, right? So this 1 Corinthians and this particular statement in verses 13 and 14 is not merely or only a series of imperatival commands to the men, but it's actually addressed to them. It's for everyone, but it's addressed to these men particularly because it says, be watchful, 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith, here it is, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Act like men, be strong. That's why we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 31 and from Joshua 1 and from Joshua 10 about being strong and courageous. Do you realize, and we'll look at a few passages in a moment, do you realize that the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Greek translation, of course the Old Testament was in Hebrew, and when over many, many years they translated through various generations of scholars, this idea of we need to put the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek-speaking language, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And do you realize that some of the apostles, when they were quoting the Old Testament in our New Testaments, they quoted from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That makes the Septuagint extremely important. Not inspired, but gravely important because they had it at their disposal. And you realize that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Septuagint, actually translates the exact Greek phrase here, act like men, be strong, in some of those passages we just read from our Old Testament. And a couple of other places as well. And so there's a real close link here to the idea of being strong and courageous, and it's exactly the phrase, act like men, be strong. So I want you to notice four practical things that you can do, Christian men, to lead your wife. Four practical things. You say, well, it looks like there are five things. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all you do be done in love. Yes, but we're going to take act like men and be strong together because the Old Testament says be strong and courageous, right? It's a tautology. What it's doing is it's saying be a man. Well, how does a man act? He's strong. So one is defining the other. So we'll take one, right? However, here's the first one, verse 13. Be watchful. Be watchful. That's the first practical way that you and I, as Christian men, can be someone who is watchful. You may have a translation that says, be alert. Now, I don't know what alert is, but when it says be alert, it's not saying be like an animal of some kind. It's saying be watchful. Be on the alert. Be ready. Be vigilant. You are, and I am, to be watchful. I'm to be on the alert. That's what a leader is. That's what a male is. That's what a man is. He's a leader. And I would say that because of what this passage is telling us, it's this in a word. He's a protector. A leader, a man, a male is first and foremost a protector. And I think that goes along right with what 1 Peter 3:7 talks about when it says, showing honor to her as a feminine one, a weaker vessel. You and I were physically stronger. So the physicality of the man's role in society is clearly implied here. But it's not just the idea of your physically imposing and you can protect women and children against other men. It's certainly implied. But I would think, to be honest, that the first place that this is talking about is really not your physicality, but it's this. A leader is always watching out to be a protector across the board. In many ways, not just physical, but in many, many ways. You say, how so? Well, I'm so glad you ask. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians, you would understand that the Corinthian church had so many challenges, so many issues. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and 3, they were all into Sophia, wisdom. And they were apparently having people who were coming by as wisdom speakers. And because of the oratory of the speaker, they were being swayed in all kinds of different directions. And the Apostle Paul has to come along and say, hey, wait a minute. I want to let you know that these lovers of wisdom and their great oratory skills and their rhetorical flourishes as they try to persuade you on certain philosophical principles of the world, beware. Beware. And Paul even talks about himself and he says, look, I'm just Paul who's not looking at all of this wisdom and trying to come to you with my own rhetorical skills. He probably had those skills. He was a very educated man. He says, I didn't come to you with all of this worldly wisdom. I'm coming to you in this way and in this way alone. I'm coming to you only in the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know that's foolishness to you. But I'm not going to come to you with all of these rhetorical flourishes and all of this able speaking that will wow you with my technique. It's not what I'm about. What I'm all about is proclaiming to you the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, because the power is in the cross. The power's there. It's not in rhetoric. It's not in the kind of moving of people's emotions so that when they in fact say, where do I go? How do I sign up? I'm going to do what you say. You've moved me internally. And Paul says, if you're not moved by the cross, if you think the cross is foolishness, if you think it's a stumbling block, if you think what we're doing in preaching of the cross is utter foolishness, then there's no rhetoric that I can give to you that's going to persuade you in any other way. Well, no sooner had they been taught in those first three chapters of 1 Corinthians that you get to 1 Corinthians 6 and they're having lawsuits with one another. And so he has to go to them and say, what? You're suing one another? And at that, you're suing one another in the secular courts? Are we not ultimately, as God's people, going to be judging angels? Can we not judge those in the household of God? Or are we going to trash each other in the secular courts? And so he had to teach them. And he had to continue to challenge the men of the church that you can't lead in these ways. In chapter 5, he tells them, I'm going to indict the whole of you as a church because what you're doing is you're allowing some person who's having sexual relations undoubtedly with his father's wife, his stepmother, and you're allowing it. You're not standing against it. Where are you, men? Why aren't you leading? Come on, you males. Stand against this immorality. Don't let this mark publicly the church of Jesus Christ. And then he starts talking about things like the Lord's Supper. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, when I hear about the Lord's Supper and some of you are coming and you're getting drunk and you're not allowing your food to be shared with others, and so you engorge yourselves with what you have, and you come to the Lord's Supper, and there are people who haven't eaten at all, and you haven't shared your meal with them, and then you come and you're ready now to celebrate the Lord's table? You're disunified. You're having fits and spats with one another. These things ought not to be. Where are the men? Where are you? Who's leading? He goes all the way to chapter 14, and there are women speaking in the church, maybe even standing up and prophesying. Remember, the canon of Scripture hadn't yet been closed, and so there were women who were standing up, and they were talking and teaching, and Paul says, this ought not to be. If the women have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. 1 Corinthians 14. What are you doing, men? You get all the way to chapter 16, and he's closing this letter, this epistle. And I've only given you just a few examples of all of the shenanigans that are going on in Corinth, and no wonder Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. No wonder he ends this letter like this. Men, step up. Step up to the plate. Well, how do they do that? Well, you do that by being on your guard. Stay awake. First and foremost, stay awake spiritually. I've said this before, but in many churches, thankfully it's not as acute here in our church, but in many churches, the women, because of their desire for godliness, their desire for a knowledge of the Word of God, are running laps around the menfolk. And we want it to be where men are vibrantly leading in this fellowship so that as the leaders, not only of their own particular spouse, but they're leaders of the fellowship itself, including the women folk and the children and other men. And they're leading, not just elders, not just pastors, but all the men. We're not being lapped. We're taking the lead. We're taking charge. We're staying awake. Paul says to watch. It means present, imperative, calling for habitual action. This is all over the New Testament. There's every bit a reason to say, men, where are you? Are you protecting? You're protecting your wife. Protecting her from error. I mean, this is clearly negative. Be watchful. Be watchful for the encroaching enemy, for bad doctrine, for those who want to seduce you and fleece you as a flock. Be vigilant, be careful. I just jotted down a few things here. He watches for any ungodly influences to enter his home, first and foremost. He's alert for any attitudes in his wife or in his children that he might need to begin to deal with, even as they're first revealed. He protects his family and his church family through his own spiritual alertness. He's like the watchman on the wall. He stands ready to do battle, to sound the alarm. This is important, isn't it? It's critical. I mean, test your own percentage of life lived. Do you spend more time on your hobby than you do reading your Bible? You spend more time outside than inside poring over the Scripture. You have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an exegete. You don't have to be a theologian. But you do have to read and study and understand your Bible. You say, well, I need some help. You know, Wednesday morning at 6 a.m., we have a study, and we're studying biblical doctrine. You may have to go to work, I understand that. But if you don't have to go to work and you're available, we'll see you next Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. And praise God, we've got about 20 men coming. And they come every week, and it's so encouraging to the pastor, so encouraging. Some of you can be there, some of you can't. We have a Thursday night Pilgrim's Progress study going on. We have a Friday morning 6 a.m. to 7:30 Pilgrim's Progress study. We're just going through the sanctification of the Christian life through that great allegory. There are men who are getting together just with each other. The Cornerstone group, they're getting together. I just heard about my friend Connor Toth, who met with Jim Hines just Saturday for breakfast because Jim just said, I want to get to know you. Let's meet together. Let's talk. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your testimony. Tell me about your life. Just pursuing it. Just men getting together with men, sharpening iron, trying to be those men who are in men's lives. This is critical. This is so important. Does that mean that you only talk about Scripture and about leadership? No, of course not. I love sports. I love to watch sports. I used to play sports, believe it or not. Recently, I went out for basketball, but they said they already had one. But I tell you what, those lessons that I learned in athletic endeavor have carried with me all of these years. Discipline, consistency, thirsting and hungering for leadership. And this is what we're all about, being on the alert. If you're not on the alert, men, if you're not being watchful, then who's teaching your wife? Television? Internet? Is she trying to get in on her own? She's not learning from you. What about your kids? We were talking in the membership fellowship earlier, and someone was asking me about whether or not kids should be in a Christian university, or how about a secular university? I went to a secular university. I was a Christian in my very first year as a freshman after reading the Bible for about 6 months, and the Lord really challenged me, even in a secular university. What do I believe? What do I believe? What's life all about? Who's God? What about heaven or hell? Who's Christ? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is leadership? What is salvation? What is condemnation? And if 1 Corinthians 14 is true, that says if your wife wants to ask a Bible question, let her ask her husband at home. Be on the alert. Be watchful. If you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. When's the last time some of you men actually had a conversation with your wife on a biblical level, a doctrinal level? You say, well, she knows more than I do. Okay, well, have her teach you what she knows, and then you turn around and teach it right back to her. Say, I want to know. I want to grow. Be humble. Let's talk together. Let's pray together. Let's figure out what the Lord has for us. That's what it means there to be watchful, and 1,000 more things. Here's the second one. Stand firm in the faith. If the first one is negative, this second one here is positive in the sense of stand firm. Be watchful. Be watching out for negative things to come. Bad theology, bad doctrine, bad spirituality. Here, stand firm on what you believe. Stand firm. If a leader is always on the alert because he's a protector, then this second one is a leader never wavers from the truth. What does that mean? That means he's a teacher. He's a teacher. Teach your wife. Teach your kids. You say, I don't know much. Teach them what you know. And once you teach them what you know, go find out from somebody else what you don't know that they know more. And they will teach you what they know. And then you turn around, and from what you were taught that you didn't know before, you turn around and you teach it to others. What I just described is discipleship. right? It's just discipleship. It's a mentoring. It's grabbing the truth because I love the truth and I want to stand firm on the truth, and then I turn around and I teach others. Particularly, of course, my kids and my wife and my grandkids. This is basic, but it's obvious. What am I to do? Stand firm on the truth. Oh, I wish we had time to talk about what stand firm from histemi. It's stand firm in the body of doctrine. Notice what it says, stand firm in the faith. Usually, not always, but usually when there's an article before the word faith, it's not talking about faith in the subjective sense, like my faith in Jesus, my faith in Christ, my faith that was given to me in my salvation. It's usually not that. When it says the faith, it means the body of revealed knowledge. It means the totality of what is taught doctrinally in Scripture. The faith. Like in Jude 3, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but then I sensed the need to teach to you this what we call the faith, because if you earnestly contend for such a faith, then you'll be ready to be watchful, to be alert. There was great danger in the first century, and there's a great danger now. The great danger of the first century, the great danger in antiquity, and the great danger now is that God is on his throne, but the God of this world, small g, Satan himself, is the purveyor of doctrinal heresy. Do we know what heresy is? Do we know what truth is? There is a truth and there is an error. There is stuff that you and I will grow thereby, and there is stuff that will kill you spiritually. We need to know what that is. We need to figure out, what does it mean to be a male teacher in the body? I thank God. I was talking with George Harris when we were at the Biblical Counseling Conference, and he was describing for me his long life of and desire for the teaching of elementary school children. I mean, what a wonderful thing for a male to do. A man. I mean, we automatically think, well, you know, yeah, the women can do that. What a great thing for someone to say, this is my calling. This is my life. I love this. I want to teach fourth graders the truth. And you have to put it at their level, but I'll guarantee you, if you do it with consistency and you do it with relevancy for them and you do it with consistency, they buy in from those earliest days. Now, of course, God himself is in charge of putting the seed of that growth to a salvation of that soul, but boy, you and I, if we don't do it, Satan will be the purveyor of all of his principles. So, stand firm in the body of revealed truth. Number three, act like men, be strong. Act like men, be strong. Oh, this is so critical, especially in the feminization of our culture. We are at a time which I'm sure if we were at a different time, we might be saying the same thing, but it seems to me, at least from my experience, what I've read, and now what I even see in our culture, is that it may be, in an unprecedented way, the time in the history of our world where the feminization of the culture seems to be at an all-time high. Seems that way. And I don't necessarily mean a woman who is feminine, because it says in 1 Peter 3, of course, since she's a weaker vessel, since she's a feminine one, there's so many wonderful traits from that for which all of us as men greatly appreciate and value. But when you have the tipping of the scales in a society in which the men are pushed down and the women are exalted as leaders, you're talking about the kind of tipsy-turvy reality that Satan loves to be the purveyor of in our world. So that men are not leading at all. And what does the Bible tell us right here? Act like men, be strong. You know, it's such an amazing thing. If I were to say to any one of you in our church this morning, so-and-so, speaking of you as a male, so-and-so, act like a man. You might say, well, what does a man act like? You know, it's amazing that Paul can just give one idea. Act like men, be strong. Or that Old Testament sense, be strong, have courage. Like Joshua, those five Amorite kings, he says, be strong. And then he turned around and he killed them. Now, I'm not advocating that in our day, but I am saying this. When you act like a man, that man is to act with strength and courage. Not just physically, but I would say in our day, since we have at least a government and a police force and others who can help to intervene on our behalf, even as men, if we're being overwhelmed, we can rely on them, thank the Lord. But I think what Paul has to be saying here is act like a man, be strong in the spiritual sense of the term. Be a strong person spiritually. Be strong, be courageous. This is so interesting. The word in the Greek text, andridzeste, present imperative verb, which comes from that word, andridzomai. Andridzo, in the middle form, it means this, play the role of the man. Play the role of the man. And I'm not talking about, you know, Braveheart. I'm not talking about, you know, going out in the woods and screaming and yelling. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the simple ideas like this. Lead your home. Be a spiritual man. Be godly. Study your Bible. Read good Christian books. Be someone who says, you know what? I'm going to show up to that study. And wild horses would not keep me from it. And by the way, I'm not only going to show up to it, but I'm going to be consistently coming. One of the things I've told our guys as they've come, and we've reinforced it with each other, holding each other accountable, is what I call the discipline of consistency. The discipline of consistency. We've got a lot of people that sign up. You ever notice that? Got 100 people that sign up, and 6 weeks into the study, you have 32. And then you finish the study with 4. And I say to myself, what's happening? Now, of course, life happens. Injury, illness, logistics, providence. Of course, for some, but probably not most. It's the idea. I even said to my wife the other day, I said, you know, what would it be like, not just talking about our church, I mean just churches in general, what would it be like if there was some kind of mandate, either in our Bibles or by a spiritual court of some time, where somebody said, it is required of you that you show up to your local church 6 Sundays in a row. 6 Sundays in a row. Some people would gag. The inconsistency of showing up once or twice, gone for 2, here for 3, gone for 4, here for 5, gone for 7. I mean, how can anybody be consistent spiritually if we're not developing what I call the discipline of consistency, of showing up and of being consistent? I mean, unless you are half deceased, show up. Show up. Be consistent. I'm not thinking of any one of you in particular. I'm just saying you will be blessed beyond measure if you yourself throw your legs off the bed, get up, jump in the shower, purpose to get here, and say, I'm going to do that 6 Sundays in a row unless it kills me. Because I know that I need it. I want to pant after the water brooks, just like the deer pants so. I want to be consistent. And I'm saying, because this is a message to our men, show up. Be consistent. Say to yourself, nothing will take me from this study. Nothing will take me from this discipleship. Nothing will take me from this opportunity to learn so I can teach my wife, so that I can spiritually teach my kids. Please, Lord, give me a sense of what it means to be consistent so that I can turn around and say to my kids and my grandkids, you know, one of the most important things you could do is to be, in a disciplined way, consistent. Right? Now, all of these things that look like browbeating and lecturing and pushing and poking and prodding and provoking, it's not meant to be that at all. And it's not meant to be that at all even for the Christian man. Why? Because look at the fourth and last, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all you that you do be done in love. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul, and I can see his reaching out his bony finger to that congregation when he's with them, and he says, act like a man. Be strong. And then he says this, and I'm telling you all because you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I care about you. In fact, I'm ministering to all the churches, and my life is ebbing out of me because of that love. I've been imprisoned. I've been beaten with rods. I've almost died. I've got a bad eye disease. And all of those things are utterly superficial to me when it comes to me, the care for all the churches. Because I love you. I care about you. Do you realize what day today is? We're going to close. You realize what today is? Today, 3 years ago, on this Sunday, Bethany Church on the Hill voted to receive Thousand Oaks Bible Church. 3 years ago, this Sunday. Look at what the Lord has done in our midst. And it's because of you. It's because of what you've done. You've lived out these principles. And oh, yes, we need to excel still more. Yes, we do. But I saw at the men's breakfast recently, and I observed it this morning, not only in the new member fellowship, but when I was sitting there and when I preach. I think a lot of things when I'm preaching. Sort of three or four tracks going on at the same time. And that's why I tend to look up most of the time when I'm preaching and try not to follow a bunch of notes and read the thing, and you're thinking it's more of a lecture. And here's what I like to do. I like to look at you. I like to look at you. I like to look at your faces. And I want you to look at me. I want you to look at my expressions, because we're doing this together, aren't we? And 3 years ago on this very day, this very Sunday, we voted. And then the very next Sunday, we worshiped together as one church. And then it was really hard. It was really hard, wasn't it? Precious friends left, some of them. Other people came that none of us knew, and it was hard for, I'm sure, some of them to break through, to be known and to be accepted. And then 10 months ago, the Bridge Church joined with us. And so then we had to start doing it all over again. And it was hard. But you know, when I went to Memphis 2 weeks ago, and when I was at the Grace to You 50th anniversary of their ministry this past week, people were to ask me, well, how's the church going? And how are you doing? And how are things happening? And you know, I heard this story. I heard this story that you guys started Thousand Oaks Bible Church in January of 2015, and then in October of 2016, you went over and you joined with Bethany, and then I heard like 10 months ago there was some other church that joined with you. Are you into mergers and acquisitions? I mean, what's going on? And I said, no, in the providence of God, He's brought us all together, and He wants us to be fitted for heaven. He wants us to get along with each other. He wants the people who are here and who are staying here and who will be here and the new people who will be joined with us just in a month or so. And he wants others to come because the Father, according to Matthew 22, wants a full house. And when he's fitting us for heaven, there's both challenges and aspirations and blessings untold. And that's what we're experiencing. And when I woke up this morning and I said to myself, 3 years ago on this very Sunday, the Lord did something that you cannot reduplicate. It's a work of his. It's a work of God. And I want to personally thank every single one of you on the old Bethany side for persevering. Thank you. I see you. I know who you are. And you persevered. And I want to thank you, men, because you acted like a man. And you were watchful, and you stood firm in the faith, and what you're doing in love. And I want to thank you and tell you how much I appreciate that. I know you've lost some friends. And you know what? They're still your friends. And they're still my friends, even if we're not worshiping together. And we pray God's blessing on them. And I pray that they are flourishing now in their new ministries in a way that they simply weren't able to do here. And I want you to know, Thousand Oaks Bible Church people, that when we came over here, and this was difficult, and I warned you that two churches coming together could be like a cat fight, and in some ways it was, and you've persevered. Thank you, men, for leading your families, leading yourself, and leading this ministry. And for you folks from the bridge 10 months ago, thank you for putting up with the other two of us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your perseverance and for your leadership. Thank you, men. Thank you for leading your wives and leading your children to say, this is our church. This is where we're going to be involved. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to conduct ourselves. And thank you for maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because God's fitting us for heaven where there will be no sin, sorrow, or sadness. And thank you for every one of you who didn't know anything about Bethany, Thousand Oaks Bible Church, or the Bridge. And as we celebrate this third anniversary, let's ask the Lord to allow so many men to be raised up in this church to which God will say, they're acting like men and they're being strong. Which is actually the heart of what every woman wants. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time. Thank you for the blessing of knowing what it means from your word to act like a man, to be strong, to be watchful and to stand firm in the faith, and to do what we do in love. What a delicate, precious balance. Thank you for the men of our church. And we pray that you would raise up mentors and disciplers, and that women would disciple one another, and that men and women would teach their children, whether they're yours or somebody else's. And that we're discipling this next generation and the generation afterward before you take us to glory. Father, thank you for this blessed, beloved church. And may you grow us spiritually into a great house for God so that you would be pleased and we would be sanctified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.